It is my delight to welcome Pete Bentley-Taylor to come and speak to us this evening. Pete was in the study opposite to me at Oak Hill, and that's, I think, how we got to know each other, didn't we? And has been a friend ever since. Pete's a senior minister of a new church plant in Salisbury. And is that how you say it? Salisbury? Yes. And what else should I say about it? Married to Susie. And
yep.
Four lovely children.
Yep.
And yes, it's a delight to have you along. I'm expecting. Yeah, come up. That's fine. We've obviously planned this very well.
Didn't actually invite me up.
Yeah, sorry. But you're going to speak to us on John Newton, so I think what I'll do is hand over straight to you.
Great.
Thank you.
Fantastic. Thank you very much for having me here this evening. Hopefully you will have a handout in front of you and a booklet, which we will come to a bit later on. I don't know if you know much about John Newton already. He was something of a celebrity, a Christian celebrity in his time, and known well beyond the Christian world, much more famous than his namesake, Isaac Newton, at the time of his day. However, probably not that well known today particularly. Most famous now, I suspect, for being the author of the song Amazing Grace, which is one of the most, as you know, frequently sung, recorded songs today. And of course, that song describes his remarkable conversion, which is something he's known for. A remarkable story of how a hardened slave trader was changed by God, transformed by his grace to become a preacher of the gospel. He's also known for having written quite a number of other hymns. There was a collection of hymns that he wrote with his friend William Cooper called Olney Hymns. I don't know about you guys. In our church, we sing four John Newton songs. We sing Amazing Grace. We sing How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. We sing Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And we sing There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. I mean, who needs Hillsong when you've got John Newton? Anyway, he's also well known for his friendships. He had a very close relationship with William Cooper, who is one of the most well-known English poets. He's also a significant father figure to a number of other leaders in his day, most notably William Wilberforce, who, of course, was instrumental in ending the slave trade. It was actually John Newton that persuaded William Wilberforce to stay in politics and not go into Christian ministry. And it was Newton who was very significant later on in encouraging him to fight against the slave trade. And yet also, John Newton has been a significant help and blessing to Christians throughout the generations through his pastoral letter writing. And that's one of the reasons that I thought it would be helpful, if you haven't already, to give you a bit of a glimpse of that. And so at some point later on, I'm going to get you to spend a bit of time reading some of the letters and discussing them. I don't know how quick you read. You don't have to read all of them. But I'll give you, 10 minutes or so and then a bit of time to discuss. We'll see how we go. But my intention was just to give you a bit of a window into that side of his ministry. So, of all the characters that I am aware of in church history, I think John Newton is the one I would most like to meet in heaven. And that's because there's a sense, certainly for me, that I sometimes find the kind of heroes of the faith a bit intimidating, maybe their gifts or their zeal or their achievement. But there is something magnetic about this man. There's a humility, a warmth, a wisdom, a Christ-likeness that exudes from his writing. Jim Packer described him as the friendliest, wisest, humblest, and least pushy of all the 18th century evangelical leaders. And certainly I have massively benefited from finding out about his life and reading some of his letters. So, what I want to do is tell you a bit about his biography, a bit about his character, his ministry. We'll look at some of the letters, and then I will close with some theological insights from John Newton. My goal is for you to have a bit of a sense of the man, to learn from him, and maybe whet your appetite in terms of you then going off and reading more. I have a biography, a list of books on the sheet. Is that right? So if you want to go away, those are just the ones I've read. I'm sure there are lots of other ones too, but those are the ones I've read that I think, hey, this might be really useful for you. So let me start with giving a bit of a biography of John Newton. So he was born on July the 24th, 1725, in London. His mother was a believer. Alongside teaching him the Bible, she taught him the Westminster Confession and also the hymns of Isaac Watts. Sadly, she died when he was 6 years old. His father was not a Christian. He was a sailor and a fairly godless man. He married again, and his second wife was not a Christian either. And so after his mother's death, there was no more Christian influence for John Newton. He went to boarding school between the ages of 8 and 10, but then after that received no formal education. At age 11, he began to accompany his father at sea. He made 5 voyages to the Mediterranean before he was 18 years old. When he was 17, he met a young girl called Mary Catlett, who was 4 years his junior, 13 years old, and he fell in love with her at that moment, and he longed to marry her, which, spoiler alert, he eventually did. 18 years old, he was forced against his will to enter into naval service, and then as a sailor, influenced by other sailors, he fell headfirst into a life of debauchery. I guess being at sea is not an easy place to be anything else. His life was marked by drunkenness and sexual immorality. He said later on he had no fear of God or the least sensibility of conscience. His behaviour was so outlandish, he made other sailors blush. He described himself as a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness. He gave himself the epithet the African blasphemer. The only restraint at the time from even worse acts was the thought that he might get to marry Mary if he came back home. When he was 20, he was put off his ship on the west coast of Africa on an island near Sierra Leone, and he fell out of favour with his master, or particularly his master's wife, so much so that he became imprisoned there for almost 2 years. It was the bleakest, darkest moment of his life. He was badly treated, despised by his master's wife, pitied even by other slaves, and close to suicide. But then, remarkably, 2 years into this situation, a ship just happened to land on the island where it saw a fire, when it saw a fire. The captain of the ship just happened to know his father, and when he found out who John Newton was, he managed to free him. And this was February 1747. A year later, he was on his way back to England in the North Atlantic, age 22, and this was the moment of his conversion. He was on this voyage, and he was bored, looking for something to do. There was one book on the ship, which was called Imitation of Christ by Thomas A Kempis, and Newton was reading this book, but then he put it down emphatically, never wanted to open it again, in fear that the words might be true. Then what happened was that the ship was called the Greyhound. It was one night he was woken up in the middle of it to a terrible storm. The ship was in deep trouble. It was a desperate night. A number of sailors died. Others were frantically trying to empty the ship of water and steer it through the storm. Throughout the day and the night, almost non-stop, Newton was at the helm of the ship, manning the pumps, desperately trying to save it. And during this long and dramatic and terrifying day, what he had was time to contemplate, time to come face to face with his own mortality, time to remember God. And for the first time in years, he prayed and he said, if this will not do, Lord, have mercy on us. And remarkably, the boat stayed afloat. He survived. And he spent the rest of the voyage reading and praying over the Bible with a newfound seriousness. And by the time the boat safely anchored off the coast of Ireland on April the 8th, he described himself as a new man. He said, I stood in need of an almighty saviour, and such a one I found. The Lord had wrought a marvellous thing. I was no longer an infidel, I was a new man. After finally getting home, he was then off again to the sea as a captain of a slave trading ship. He would make, over the next number of years, 4 voyages to Africa as a captain of a slave trading ship. In that season, his conscience began to kick in as he witnessed the brutality of what he was seeing, but that took time. During this period in 1750, he did marry his beloved Mary. His father died, drowned at sea. But then, significantly, what happened, November 1754, when he was 29 years old, he had an epileptic fit, and he was never able to sail again. So then, John and Mary moved to Liverpool, where he got a job as a surveyor of tides, which doesn't mean very much, but it was well paid and it was a fairly comfortable administrative role in the shipping business in the busiest slave ship harbour in the world. And what this enabled him to do was to become actively involved in a local church, devote himself to self-study. He spent much of his time studying the scriptures. He learned the biblical languages and he read some of the great theologians of the past. He came under the sound of faithful gospel teaching, and he was a serious and devoted student. By the time he was about 32, he then felt an increasing burden to set apart Christian ministry. And eventually, in 1764, he entered into Christian ministry. He was a friend of lots of different believers across denominational differences, but would you believe it, he felt a call into the Church of England. This wasn't straightforward because the Church of England wasn't that keen on John Newton. They made it very difficult for him to enter because he was labelled an enthusiast because of his Methodism. But eventually, due to the input of a man called Lord Dartmouth, he was then given a post as a curate and then the vicar in Olney, Buckinghamshire, for 15 years. And then in 1779, he moved to London to be the vicar of St. Mary's Woolnoth for 27 years. He became well known publicly during this time because of his writing. He published a biography called Authentic Narrative, which told of his remarkable conversion as well as some other writings. And then he became known as a hymn writer through the Olney Hymns collection, and then as a letter writer because some of his letters, or collection of his letters, were then published. And then he became known as a significant political voice fighting against the slave trade. He published a pamphlet which became very influential called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. And in it he described the horrific treatment of the slaves, the tortures, the unmerciful whippings, the sexual abuse, the wanton loss of life. He said, he described the commerce as so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive, nothing comparable to the African slave trade, those things. He said, I was once an active instrument in a business which my heart now, at which my heart now shudders. His testimony then became of vital importance in converting public opinion, and he was brought forward as a witness before Parliament to testify against the slave trade on his own experience of what he'd seen. He and his wife Mary had no children, but they adopted 2 of their nieces who were orphaned. His wife died of cancer. He lived until he was 82, a year after leaving pastoral ministry. So he was a vicar until 81. Rob's got a long way to go. He died December 21st, 1807. His final recorded words, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great saviour." On his gravestone, written these words, "John Newton, Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he long laboured to destroy." So that gives you hopefully a little bit of a glimpse into the biography, the life of John Newton. So what I want to do next is think a bit about his character and his ministry. Just really reflecting on some of the things that have struck me about him as I've read. So the first is his humility. One of the striking features of Newton's life and teaching is how he sees humility as the key mark of Christian maturity. He described it as the chief ornament of our holy profession. Now, in his own experience, this is partly due to his background in blasphemy and sin. He was the wretch, to quote the song Amazing Grace, that God saved. But certainly alongside this, maybe even more, his humility came from an acute awareness of his heart, the daily battle with indwelling sin, his sense of his own inner corruption. This is a major theme in his letters. He's very open, candid about this. He describes his heart as a highway open to bandits, a besieged city without walls. He describes his heart as more deceitful than the sea, which can appear calm and then suddenly be ferocious. In one letter, he vividly describes indwelling sin as like a squatter, an uninvited guest. He says, "I have a troublesome inmate, a lodger who assumes as if the house were his own and is a perpetual encumbrance and spoils all. He's long been noted for his evil ways, but though generally known is not easily avoided. We often meet and jostle and snarl at each other. But sometimes, would you believe it, I lose all my suspicion and am disposed to treat him as an intimate friend. This inconsistency, I believe, encourages him greatly." Summing up himself, he says, "In a word, I'm a double person, a riddle. It is no wonder if you know not what to make of me, for I cannot tell what to make of myself. I am a riddle to myself, a heap of inconsistence." So he recognized the corruption of his own heart, his own sins, but he also saw the corruption in his service. He says, "My best service is defected. My all is defiled. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. My every power is disordered and depraved, so that my service and duties, my preaching and my prayers, are sufficient to ruin me if the Lord should enter judgment." But in many ways, it was his own acute awareness of his own sin that made him tender with other people. He saw himself, not others, as the worst of sinners. And he thought every Christian is in the same position, or at least has reason to think the same. He says, "I apprehend every person who is truly convinced of sin thinks he has reason to deem himself the chief of sinners, because he knows more of the nature, number, and aggravations of the evils of his own heart and life than he can possibly know or has any right to suspect of his fellow sinners." So he uses the illustration of a company of travelers who fall into a pit. One of them gets out with help, and then he helps the others out. He should not be angry for them falling in, for he fell in himself. And so a Christian, he says, should never look down on sinners. A man truly illuminated will no more despise others than Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, would take a stick and beat every blind man he met. He says, "We're never more safe, never have more reason to expect the Lord's help than when we are most sensible that we can do nothing without him. So that's the first thing that has struck me about John Newton, his humility. Next is his tender pastoral care. So he describes his own ministry in this way. He says, I endeavor to walk through this world as a physician goes through bedlam, that is, as a doctor in an asylum. The patients make a noise, pester him with impertinence, hinder him in his business, but he does the best he can and so gets through. You see, John Newton knew of the brokenness of life, and that was why he sought to be sympathetic with broken people. Now, perhaps the most famous example is his relationship with William Cooper. Cooper, I said earlier on, it was a very well-known poet. You may know, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. That was William Cooper. Now, Cooper got to know John Newton when he was at Olney. After 4 years of Newton living in Olney, Cooper then moved to the village, and they became very close friends. To begin with, Cooper was a kind of unofficial curate, serving with Newton in ministry. But then, quite suddenly, Cooper experienced a dramatic breakdown in his mental health, entered a state of bleak depression, so bad that he never really recovered and never went to church again. A number of times he was close to despair. And it's very striking how during the season Newton cared for him. He had him in his home for two periods of time, at one stage for 5 months, another for 14 months. Cooper struggled with his own faith, deeply doubted his own salvation, believed that God was against him, believed he was unforgivable, and he never really got over it. Reflecting on the relationship, Newton wrote, "For nearly 12 years, we were seldom separated for 7 hours at a time when we were awake and at home. The first 6 I passed daily admiring and aiming to imitate him. During the second 6, I walked pensively with him in the valley of the shadow of death." That's always struck me as a very significant example of friendship and care. If you're anything like me, you want a quick fix, and you want to change someone in one conversation. But that's not often how it really works. I guess the question is, would we be willing to stick with someone over a long period of time when you're just saying the same things to them again and again and again? So that's another thing that struck me about Newton, his tender pastoral care. Another, his generosity of spirit. Now, this was seen in a number of ways. Newton was not a man who lacked conviction, and yet he was a man of deep generosity to those who had different convictions. One example of this was his influence upon the nearby vicar, who was theologically a liberal, called Thomas Scott. So Scott got to know Newton, and he described his religion, I think upon hearing him preaching, as rank fanaticism, which wasn't really a compliment. He mocked him for his beliefs and his preaching. But in the end, Scott was shamed by Newton because of Newton's pastoral care. There was a couple who were dying in Scott's parish, and Newton went to visit them and care for them when Scott didn't bother. And it struck Thomas Scott that whatever Newton believed, he had a far more consistent character than he did. Eventually, they began to exchange letters, and Scott was struck by Newton's warmth, especially when Scott himself was very direct, confrontational, and cold. In the end, what happened was that Scott experienced some personal problems, and when he thought of who to call on, he thought of John Newton. And he so benefited from Newton's care that he came in the end to love Newton's faith and was converted. Wonderfully, when Newton went left Olney to go to London, it was Scott who replaced him as the vicar in Olney, preaching the gospel that he once despised. His generosity of spirit was seen more generally in his attitude towards Christians of different denominations and persuasions. Newton was a very keen Calvinist. He said, "The doctrines of grace are essential to my peace. I could not live a day comfortably or an hour without them." And yet he was decidedly keen to avoid unnecessary confrontation and allow theological differences over secondary issues to be divisive. He wanted to be patient with people, allowing God to work in people in his own timing. He said, "I am a friend of peace, being deeply convinced that no one can profitably understand the great truths and doctrines of the gospel any further than he is taught by God. I've not a wish to obtrude my own tenets upon others in a way of controversy, and yet I do not think myself bound to conceal them." And he was aware that not only does the Bible teach us what to say, but also how to say it. And so, in a time of much theological controversy, he was someone that spoke with tenderness, gentleness, and moderation. John Wesley wrote to him and said, "You appear to be designed by divine providence to be a healer of breaches, a reconciler of honest but prejudiced men, and a uniter of the children of God." And I think that too is a wonderful example to us. We want to be people of conviction because truth really matters. And yet how we say what we say is important, sometimes as important, if not more, than what we say. We want to be people known for our gentleness as well as our convictions and our clarity. So there's a little bit about John Newton, his humility, his pastoral care, and his generosity of spirit. So I want to now speak about his letter writing. The interesting thing about John Newton is that his testimony alone is just a great story. The book I've recommended for you, the biography is it's called From Disgrace to Amazing Grace by Jonathan Aitken on John Newton. It's a fantastic read. I recommend it. It's absolutely brilliant. But actually, his life and ministry beyond his conversion is perhaps even more remarkable and helpful for us. God didn't just save him dramatically. He worked in him remarkably, and he made him into a great man of God. Now, in the 18th century, due to the improved postal system and the more informal style of writing, letter writing became a very common social practice. People would write letters with the expectation that they would be read in social gatherings as a form of evening entertainment. Imagine that. No Netflix, Sky Sports, Now TV. Let's read some letters. But for Newton, this became his most productive ministry. He was a well-known preacher, traveling around, songwriter, and so on. But he realized that it was his pastoral wisdom that was perhaps most effective in discoursing with people about their spiritual problems. His reflection was that it is the Lord's will that I should do most by my letters. And part of the reason for this was because of his keen spiritual perception. He thought of himself as a cardiologist, that is, a spiritual heart doctor. He said, "So far as I can judge, anatomy is my favorite branch. I mean, the study of the human heart, with its working and counterworkings, as it is differently affected in a state of nature or of grace, in the different seasons of prosperity, adversity, conviction, temptation, sickness, and the approach of death." It'd be interesting to see what you think when you read a few of his letters. I would say his style was blunt, yet always tender, which I'm pleased about because I have a reputation of being quite direct with people. And so it's nice to know that I'm not the only one who is direct. He was able to speak sympathetically and directly into people's heart and hearts. And part of the reason, I think, is because he expresses affection so much. He seems to get away with what most of us would not, because he mixes his direct style with affirmation and love. And I think many believers at the time and ever since have found great comfort and wisdom in his writings. In 1764, a collection of his autobiographical letters was published in what I mentioned earlier, Authentic Narrative, his own story and some theological reflections. And then, later on, a collection of his pastoral letters under a pseudonym was published called Cardiphonia, which means utterances of the heart, which I've put as a recommendation too. And so people were reading his letters in his lifetime and finding them very helpful. 500 were published in his lifetime, widely read and used very much. So what I want you to do is to have a bit of time to read some of the letters. I think we've got about 8 minutes before we break, and then I'll probably give you another 5 minutes after that, and then you can have a bit of time to discuss and see how you find them. I put some questions for you to discuss there. Don't worry if you are a slow reader. You can take those home. You can maybe just read one and talk about that. Up to you. And then I have some theological insights to add as well. So I'll give you 5 minutes. There's five minutes now, and then we'll have a break, and then I'll instruct you beyond that. Okay, so I am going to ask you to stop there. Hopefully you have made some progress in reading some of those letters. What I want to do is share with you some theological insights from John Newton, and then I'll give you a chance to discuss what you read, those questions on the sheet, if it might be helpful to you. And then I think there's a chance for Q&A if you've got any particular questions. So let's think about a few theological insights from John Newton's thinking. The first is God's sovereign purpose in trials. One of the striking features of his thinking was his big view of God's sovereignty in giving trials to his children. One of his favorite descriptions of seeing trial of this is seeing trials as love tokens. That's his way of thinking about it. Proof of God's presence rather than God's absence, the presence of his love. Wounds from a faithful surgeon. Medicine from a kind doctor. Discipline from a loving father. And one of his repeated phrases is this: everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. That's a brilliant little phrase, isn't it? We would do well to think about that regularly. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Many things that we don't have but want. And we can think, well, if I don't have it, it's because I don't need it. Many things that we do have that we don't want, and we can think, if the Lord sends this to me, there must be a purpose in it. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. He says, although God puts forth his hand and seems to threaten our dearest comforts, yet we remember that it is his hand, his design, his love, his wisdom, and his power, and we cannot refuse to trust him. He uses the illustration of a blacksmith. He says a smith, when he's about to make a poker,
puts his iron into the fire. The Lord, when he means to make his people more holy, puts them into the furnace. One of the insights he has is that it is helpful for us to remember that behind all secondary causes, or whatever people's intentions, lies God as the primary cause. And he says this really is the secret to both endurance and joy in suffering, remembering that whatever the intentions of the secondary causes, we know that God has a good intention behind it, as a surgeon, a doctor, and a father. It's a bit of a long quote, but this might be helpful. He says this: we are prone to fix our attention upon the second causes and immediate instrument of events, forgetting that whatever befalls us is according to his purpose and therefore must be right and seasonable in itself, and shall in the issue be productive of good. From hence rise impatience, resentment, secret repinings, which are not only sinful but tormenting. Whereas, if all things are in his hand, if the very hairs of our head are numbered, if every event, great and small, is under the direction of his providence and purpose, and if he has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility to follow as he leads and cheerfully expect a happy issue. It's a remarkable thing to think that we don't live at the whims of people's sinful decisions or nature's blind forces. And even though we may and will suffer, we know that our suffering is for our good. Just as Job can say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. And he says that really is the key to knowing peace and joy in trials, knowing that behind them lies God. He also makes the point that there are some things that can only be learnt through suffering, and that if we want to grow and God wants to answer our prayers, that's going to mean suffering. One of my favourite poems is a poem he wrote called Prayer Answered by Crosses. And it's very simple and yet profound reflection on how trials sometimes come as a particular answer to our prayers for growth. Let me read it to you. It says this: I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may seek thy all in me. If you pray, which you should, that God would work in you and teach you and change you and make you more like Christ, that's a dangerous prayer, isn't it? It is. It's a dangerous prayer because God might just do that in ways, he might just use means that are hard and painful. And it's because God is absolutely committed to showing us his grace and making us like Christ that, like a loving father or surgeon or doctor, he will give us trials. So that's a significant reflection that I think comes back quite a lot, comes around quite a lot in his letters, God's good and sovereign purpose in trials. Another thing is growth in the Christian life. One of his favourite metaphors for Christian growth is the image of the oak tree. I don't know if you know much about oak trees. I quite like trees. They're quite impressive. The oak is known as the pride, the king of the English countryside. Think of an oak, big, sturdy, strong, thick. It has a presence. And of course, when you think about it, an oak grows from an acorn to a sapling before full maturity and longevity and size. And it can exist for 1,000 years. And this is one of his favorite pictures of the Christian. He says, we're not to be like the mushroom or Jonah's vine, which sprang up and withered. No, meaningful growth is slow and imperceptible. But, he says, we will become a broad, spreading, deep-rooted tree that stands for ages. The Christian oak shall grow and flourish forever. That's a great picture, isn't it? Of the Christian who is strong and solid. But that's going to take time. He was nervous about young Christians who were zealous but had not been tested, who were not really aware of their own sin. And what he wanted was not to see drama, but to see slow, steady growth. I think that's helpful for us, both as we think about our individual growth, but also church growth. We are prone to be impatient. And it might be that you think, oh, it's actually quite discouraging. Am I really growing? But actually, if you look back over a longer time, 5, 10 years, 20 and so on, you probably will find that you are growing. People might say that of you. It will never feel very dramatic. But actually, that's not how it tends to be. Related to this, he has a fascinating reflection on daily discipleship. He says, religion does not consist in doing great things for which few of us have frequent opportunities, but in doing the little necessary things of daily occurrence with a cheerful spirit as to the Lord. And that's a helpful thought, isn't it? We tend to prize the dramatic, and yet the reality is the kinds of things that God calls us to do are rarely dramatic. They are daily acts of service. So often in church history, we remember, maybe, lives which were quite exciting, testimonies a bit like John Newton's. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But most of life is not actually that exciting, is it? It's fairly mundane. And the faithful Christian life is most of the time lived in a very ordinary, everyday way, but a way that expresses small acts of faithfulness, small decisions to serve God and to love people. And that's what God calls us to do. Another image of growth, which is in one of these letters you might have got to, is of the building site. Now, I think this is a fantastic image. I found it very helpful when I first read it. He says, you look at a building site, and it is just a mess. You know, the scaffolding, bricks, rubbish, stones, and so on. And it's hard to look at that and think there's much purpose behind it or much future. And yet, of course, he says, behind a building site is an architect with a plan. And it's going somewhere. And what you need to do is wait and see. And it may well be that there are things in your life that you just think, I just don't really get it. What is God doing? Doesn't seem to make much sense. It looks like a complete mess. And if that's the case, remember the building site, because that looks like a complete mess. And yet when you think of a building site, actually, no, there is a plan, there's a design, there's a purpose. And God is doing something wonderful. And you may not, you know, you won't see it, but you can wait, because one day it will become clearer, whether that's in glory or before. So some helpful insights on growth in the Christian life. Slow, imperceptible, everyday, with an end in view. Let me just close with this one. Looking to Jesus, permeating his writing is a warm and deep-hearted love for the Lord. He said his motto in life was none but Jesus. He said Christ is our theme in the pulpit and the parlor. He said the heart of the Christian life is to look to Jesus and keep on looking to Jesus. The duty, the privilege, the safety, the unspeakable happiness of a believer are all comprised in that one sentence. He speaks about this as our daily duty. He said we need a new conversion every day to keep on looking to Jesus, taking our sin to him, trusting in him. He describes this is really what it means to know the grace of God. He says to know him, that is Jesus, is the shortest description of true grace. To know him better is the surest mark of growth in grace, and to know him perfectly is eternal life. He speaks very movingly in one of his letters of the sympathy of Jesus. He says, in a way that is inconceivable to us, but consistent with his supreme dignity and perfection of happiness and glory, Jesus still feels for his people. He has an experimental sympathy. He knows our sorrows, not merely as he knows all things, but as one who has been in our situation, who though without sin himself endured when upon earth inexpressibly more for us than he will ever lay upon us. What then shall we fear of, or what shall we complain? That's a very helpful thing. It's very easy to assume somehow over time that God is basically disappointed with us, that we don't live perhaps the life we thought we would, or we're not as far on as we would like to be. Many ways in which that may be felt or expressed. And yet the reality is that Christ loves us. He has sympathy with us. We might assume because of our circumstances, he can't love us very much. And yet, of course, he endured and suffered inexpressibly more for us than he will ever ask us to go through. And therefore, what shall we complain of? Now, he was well aware of the difficulties of faith. And he says, this is the main thing. It's actually quite simple. It's keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. The best evidence of faith is the shutting our eyes equally upon our defects and our graces, looking directly to Jesus as clothed with authority and power to save the very utmost. So we're not to spend our time focusing on our weaknesses or focusing on our gifts or our graces. The Christian life is one of self-forgetfulness and looking to Jesus. His song, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sound, sums it up. And let me finish with this. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of your name refresh my soul in death. Okay, so I'm going to now give you some time to discuss those letters. I've got that first one, this gem of a letter where he's pleading with his brother-in-law to become a Christian. And he says, you know, you've had an illness and you got better, but you haven't really recovered. It's just a reprieve. You're going to die. You have to face the facts. But I love you. Isn't that just fantastic? And then you've got some reflections on the heart and humility and so on. So I'll give you, you've got about 15 minutes to discuss that. Over to you. Okay, so if I ask you to pause there, do take those letters home. If you are at all intrigued, then as I said, I've given you some book recommendations to go away and buy and read if you'd like to. Thanks for these questions, and great questions. I'm not going to answer them all, but I will answer a few, or at least give a response. Whoa, they're still coming in. This is amazing. Oh, gosh. Right, I'm going to go for the easiest one is, do we know if John Cattle ever became a Christian? The answer is yes. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? So you can use that recovery reprieve thing with someone you know who gets ill and then gets better. It's only a reprieve, not a recovery. It worked. okay, so let me just say a few things about some of them. So this thing about Netflix, with so much on Netflix that I want to watch, is this Newton level of Christian maturity vaguely achievable? Well, my suggestion is that if you use Netflix, if you use someone else's account, this is what I've done, you now can no longer. So you don't even get it anymore. So there we go, that's what I've done. And I've suddenly got all this time. I think, I guess that it's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? So John Newton didn't have any formal theological training. He just read because he was serious about the Lord. And I mean, you do get the sense that he had a remarkable capacity, but how much was that nature and how much was that just hard work? And I think, obviously, we are different, but I think we should be careful, reflective, ambitious about how we use our time. And I think that there's nothing wrong with enjoying watching television, of course not. At the same time, are we serious students of the Bible? And are we feeding our minds with the truth? Or are we in danger of being numbed by entertainment? That's just a good question to ask, isn't it? And to keep coming back to and discuss with people. So I think the answer is, of course it is achievable. No reason why it's not. In what ways has your own ministry been influenced by what you've learned from God through Newton? Has it changed how you spend your time? I mean, it's a bit of a hard question to answer, other than I think that I have personally just found it very encouraging to read his letters and think, oh yeah, okay, that's me, and that's okay. Do you know, I am a sinner, worse than anyone knows, worse than I might think, but I'm loved by God in Christ, and that's what I need to hear every day, and I take it you do too. And I think also it's helped me to be more sympathetic towards people. I think it's helped me to value that. I think it's helped me to be more patient, or at least I hope it has, and I hope it continues to. I think he had, I guess the thing about Newton, and this is what strikes me most about the Apostle Paul, is that there is a gospel ambition and a love for people, and he combines those two things, and I think that is wonderful. That's what Christ was like, that's what Paul was like. So he had a vision for seeing the gospel go out, but that didn't stop him having a sympathy with individual people. And I think we want both those things. I think we want to be people who treat people as people, but also long that the Lord does big things. In his total humility and self-admonishment, the reason he's so generous in spirit, should we look to be more open about our inner flaws? I guess probably the answer is yes and yes, I suspect. So I think it is very easy, isn't it, to know you're a sinner and yet be more frustrated by the sins of other people than your own. And that's not right, is it? We should be more sympathetic towards other people than we are, and almost less to ourselves than we are instinctively. And being more open with other people about our sins is probably just a helpful way of fighting them, isn't it? Rather than presenting a picture that isn't really real. Clearly that doesn't have to look the same for everyone. But I think I think it's helpful for us to have some context where we can be real rather than just pretending. That's helpful for our humility. It's also just helpful for our sanctification. And the danger is we kid ourselves and we kid people. And I think, I read those letters and I think, whoa, I would never want to say that about myself. But it's true, isn't it? And he clearly didn't have a big ego. There's a prayer, isn't there, one of those letters, make me little in my own eyes. That's a great prayer to pray. Make me little in my own eyes. The thing about what do we think that the minister must have a taste of all that might happen? A case might come before him to which he has nothing to say. I think that, I guess the point is that if you are going to be useful to the Lord, then he is going to bring you trials so that you can sympathize with other people. And that he talks about that all the time in terms of Christian ministry. And I think that's fairly clear, isn't it? It doesn't mean you have to experience everything, but I think if you want to be, I think we will experience things that will enable us to be sympathetic to people in a way that we wouldn't have felt that sympathy had we not experienced things. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. It is helpful to remember that. I can think of experiences I've had that have just enabled me to enter in a way that I would never have been able to before. And I'm not thankful for those experiences, but I am thankful that the Lord has used them to give me a deeper sympathy than I would have had otherwise. And I think that's true. Is there a place to be exceedingly harsh with someone in order to help them come to Christ? Can we use Jesus' example in the temple to support this? I mean, this is obviously that letter to John Catlett. I guess the point is that he goes big on expressing his love, which enables him to go big on expressing his gospel desire for this guy to get converted. And I think we probably don't do either of those things very well, do we? We probably shy away from being as direct with people about the spiritual realities that we know about, but also from expressing, love and affection. And I suppose you just need to know yourself. And I think, gosh, I am quite blunt with people, but do I express love for them to the same measure? And I think probably not. And so I think if we can go big on both, that would be a good thing. And I guess the point is, if someone knows you love them, then they'll listen to you, whatever you say, probably. Whereas if they don't, then they probably won't. Is it more important to read the Bible rather than the letters of Newton, for example? How do you balance these in your quiet times? Why are you talking about John Newton? Just tell us to read the Bible. I guess the point is that we often read the Bible with people, whether it be in church, a sermon, in a Bible study group, on a one-to-one. And reading Christian books from the past is just doing the same thing, isn't it? It's just reading the Bible with someone, hearing their reflections. And the Holy Spirit has worked in the past, so it's helpful, I think, to do that. I don't think you should do it instead of reading the Bible, but certainly I found it a great help alongside. I think it's probably time. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Sorry I didn't get to respond to all of them.
Pete, thank you so much. That's really got my appetite for dipping back into John Newton. So thank you so much. And as you say, this is all about pointing us to the same God John Newton worshipped. And we don't want to come off this evening praising John Newton, of course. He wouldn't want that, but praising the Lord who saved him and worked in him. With that in mind, I wonder if we could turn for 2 minutes in groups to pray for one another. And yeah, let's do that for 2 minutes and then I'll bring us back. Some words from 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so we praise you, our Father, for your grace in the life of John Newton. And thank you for his example of dedicating his life to labouring in the Lord, knowing that it is not in vain. We do pray for each of us, Father. We pray for those of us suffering, that what we've heard this evening might encourage our hearts, knowing that you're working in us for your good and our good. And we pray for all of us, Father, that you would help show us by your Spirit how we might labour for you, knowing that it is not in vain. We ask this in the name of our Saviour. Amen.